the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 8, verses 23 through 34. Speaking of Jesus, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, I ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, to our hearts, and then to our lives, that we would go from this place today growing in knowing you, in loving you, in trusting you, and in being obedient to you. We know this will only happen if your Holy Spirit does the work within us. No words of man, no preaching skills of anyone can do what only your Holy Spirit can do. And that is a miracle of illumination. So we ask for that this morning. Please be with us in that way. For your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we approach this particular text, two miracles that we see here. I want to remind ourselves again of this. I hope this does not become tedious, but I want to remind you of the outline, the structure of what we're looking at here. And remember that Matthew does not arrange his gospel in strict chronological approach. Some of the events we read do not happen in the time frame in which they appear in Matthew's gospel. It makes sense to me that God would choose Luke, the historian, to give us a more clear chronological detailed account of all the things that took place. And that's what we find. We also find that John doesn't give us a strict chronological approach. Instead, the Gospel of John of the four Gospels is the one that seems to wander the most through things and even gives us far more material that doesn't found in the other three Gospels, because John had a specific purpose in declaring and showing Jesus as God. Well, Matthew has a determined and an explicit purpose in showing that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord God, that he is sovereign. He is the one in authority. He has all authority. And thus Matthew then, instead of just giving us some strict chronological approaches to, oh, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, Matthew's intent on teaching us lessons about Jesus' authority by pulling different events that took place. That doesn't in any way diminish the historical nature or even the detailed nature, the accuracy of the details we find in Matthew's gospel. It's simply that he's outlining Jesus' life more on a lesson base than he would be a chronological base, a timeline approach. That's, by the way, how different people study history. Sometimes you study history chronologically. Sometimes you study history thematically. For example, you might go through the theme of the United States, and you go through the history of the United States, then jump back in time and go through the history of the theme of Canada, and then through the timeline of Canada, and jump back in time and we talk about Mexico, and therefore you have the North American history, but you didn't do it all in one big timeline. You give a theme. Matthew's that way. So we see that here, and so it should not cause us any kind of heartburn in any way when we see that something is out of order from Matthew and Luke. It's intentional. It's supposed to be that way. God wanted us to read it that way. In here, for example, we find that Luke records for us one individual who's possessed with a demon in Gadara, and here Matthew records for us two individuals. Doesn't make one right or one, I mean, they're both right. Doesn't make one, though, an opposite of each other, one wrong and the other one right. Matthew saw fit to provide for us the details of two. Luke figured he could get across the point with just one. And that's all that matters about that. So we have these accounts, and this is how Matthew tells us this. Understanding that Matthew's overall theme in this first gospel is the kingly authority of Jesus. The entire book is structured this way, in order to remind us who read it today that Jesus is King of Kings over all nations and ethnicities. And as a king, when he speaks with kingly, divine authority. And when he acts with kingly, divine authority. Of course, that's not all that we learn from Matthew. It would be extremely short-sighted and misguided for us to think that that's all we're ever going to see in this book. No, we learn many different aspects of Christ and ourselves and individuals and all kinds of things, but we have to always keep that theme in our minds, that this is the point of Matthew's gospel. This is the big picture. The theme is the authority of the kingly Savior, and because of that, we are not surprised that Matthew arranged the Gospels, this Gospel, moving between two parts of Jesus' life. And throughout the entire 28 chapters, he moves back and forth through these two parts of Jesus' life in an outline structure. Give a story of what Jesus did, or these accounts of what Jesus did, and then he'll stop and he'll give us an account then of what Jesus said. A sermon or discourse by Jesus. And then he'll go back to give us an account of what Jesus did, then stop again, give us an account of what Jesus said. And thus goes on and on four times in this rotation through the book of Matthew, ending in the final words of Jesus to the disciples when he emphasizes, puts a cap on the whole thing and says, "All authority is mine in heaven and in earth." And then he says, "So you, while you're going, make disciples." So he concludes with the final sermon of Jesus is the shortest of all. And it's everything you've learned and heard about me. I have the authority I want you to take with you and go and teach others. Make others understand this. And that's the point of Matthew. It's a commissioning book. It's a missionary gospel. It's about how we're to go because of who Jesus is and what Jesus says. We're in this section now where we've gone through the first narrative section, we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse section, and now we're on the second narrative section. And this second narrative section takes place in chapters 8 and 9, 10 he starts the next sermon. Chapters 8 and 9 covers a large period of Jesus' life. So a lot happens in two chapters. 10 specific miracles are spoken of in these two chapters. Many others are referenced, but 10 specifically are spoken of. And even that, if you remember from our outline, Matthew does a masterful job at even then outlining this section, 8 and 9, like this. Because what he'll do is he'll have three miracles of Jesus. And then he'll give a punch of follow Jesus, discipleship. Then he'll tell us three more miracles and say something else about discipleship. The second time, he actually talks about his own following Jesus, when God called him, Jesus called him, Matthew as the scribe, the tax collector. Then he'll give another three miracles of Jesus, and then talk about, then the last one he'll give is the idea that the fields are white to harvest as disciples go. As disciples go. Pray for the Lord of the harvest. And so he does these things where he tells us Jesus' miracles, and then he punctuates it with a call to discipleship, with an explanation of following Jesus. And all this is also intentional. The Holy Spirit of God through Matthew wants us to understand, never a man spoke like this, and never a man acted like this and did these things. We probably should follow him. This ought to cause us to think about, ought to cause something to happen. In other words, we cannot sit idle. We cannot sit back when we see the hear the words of Jesus and see the miracles of Jesus and say, well, that was interesting. What's next? God wants us to hear and see Jesus and for us to then act in obedience to Jesus. Well, we looked at that last week. We looked at that first call of discipleship and the two individuals, the scribe, and as once again, Luke recorded three, the two in Matthew, the scribe and the other disciple who would follow him, it said. But Jesus told them the demands of discipleship, that they cannot expect to gain earthly pleasures and delights following Jesus. Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And they cannot expect to love this life and follow Jesus. Let the dead bury their dead. Follow me. We learned that last week. This week, we're going to look to the next three miracles and look at two of those. I was trying to do three miracles at a time, but this third one found in the first part of chapter 9 is so fascinating and so helpful to see Jesus kind of ups the ante on his authority in this third miracle. And we'll see what we're talking about next week when we look at it. You'll see he goes beyond what we expect him to do. Then I just want to look at these two this week, and next week we'll look at this third miracle in chapter 9. So these two miracles we read. Once again, Jesus' authority. The overall theme here. Now, if you notice when we read these two miracles, you notice the first one is about a storm on Lake Galilee, and the second one is about two demon-possessed thugs. Nobody could pass by. These two demon-possessed individuals who will not let anyone come near them. And I could not help but notice that these are two quite fearful things. In fact, I began to realize that I think that's what Jesus' point is in grouping these two together. Because we find that first, the disciples are afraid, are terrified. And secondly, the people in the countryside are terrified. And what we see is the most fascinating part about this, and I may be actually just preaching the whole sermon in this one phrase, but I will go on and on, as you know I will. Jesus isn't. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of the demonic-possessed thugs, and he's not afraid of the storm. He's not like them. He's not like the disciples, and he's not like the people in the countryside. He's not afraid of any of it. In fact, we're going to read and look and see. He's actually, he's not only unafraid of it, he's in control of it. He has authority over both situations. Fears are troublesome things, are they not? We all struggle with them to a greater and lesser degree. But fear is common to us. We are fearful people naturally. And fear, if you think about it, is a natural preserving agent. Right? I mean, fear in itself is not necessarily something we can say is always sinful. I mean, it is a healthy fear, may keep us from doing stupid things, like jumping off of cliffs without parachutes on, or staying away from raging bears. Those are pretty extreme ones you're not likely to encounter as you leave this morning. Can't promise anything because I don't know the future. But I'm guessing we don't have raging bears around the premises. But you know what fears you have. You know what things bother you. Both phobias, you know, phobias are those unreasonable fears. My wife has a phobia of spiders. So it's not uncommon for me to come home and there to be little, especially in the fall, as you know, when they start coming indoors a lot more, for me to come home and go downstairs and have little cups strategically placed all over the basement. Those are covering spiders up that need to be dispatched as soon as possible. I don't understand it. My oldest son doesn't have a fear of spiders either, so it's been great. He's been able to do the job for me. He takes care of the spiders. I grew up letting spiders crawl on me. Didn't bother me. Snakes, on the other hand, I don't want to get even near. Those are phobias, right? Those are things you say. My wife says fear of spiders is not a phobia because they can bite you. What? Yes, but most of the time it's not going to do any real lasting damage. Even the most poisonous spiders in North America are going to maybe get you a trip to the urgent care briefly, unless you're allergic in some fashion. It's not the same thing. It is phobic. And there's some people have really crazy phobias. I was doing a little research. I guess you call it research. I was really just playing around on the internet. But I was looking up certain phobias, and there are some crazy phobias out there. I mean, there are things I was like, are you kidding me? I understand the fear of clowns. I think probably everybody has that phobia. But there are some ones that are just like people that are afraid of water. So afraid to drink water. People that are afraid to drink water. And it completely messes up their lives. But we also know there are things that we are afraid of that are not necessarily phobic. I mean, there's really things to be afraid of. There's things out there that do harm to us. It's not unreasonable to be afraid of lunatics waving firearms in crowded places. That's not a phobia. That should cause us to be afraid of those kinds of things. It's not a phobia to fear driving in Utah in the winter. We know Utah drivers. That's not unreasonable. And what we find here with the disciples is they're not facing a phobia. They're facing a reasonable fear. In fact, when you look at the words here, it says they entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. Well, before I get to the phobia, I think that phrase right there really interested me. They're following Jesus. They get in the boat with Jesus. It's supposed to be smooth sailing, right? It's supposed to just go, I'm with Jesus after all. What? Nothing bad is going to happen. No, that's not the way it works. And sometimes we think that way, right? As long as I live right, do right, say the right things, go to church, read my Bible, when something bad is happening to me, I must have done something wrong, because bad things are not supposed to happen when I'm following Jesus. Whereas Jesus shows here and then said the exact opposite. Whatever the case may be, they get into, they follow him. It's supposed to go well for them, and it doesn't. And verse 24, I like how it happens. It says, when he entered into a ship, and that's a boat. It wasn't a big, huge ship. Jesus was trying to get to the other side of Lake Galilee, and so there's fishing boats on the lake that would take someone across the lakeside, and he was most likely just trying to escape the crowds, not necessarily trying to get to the Gadarenes side. He had something to do over there, just escape the crowds, because it was time to teach his disciples, and these disciples get in. These boats were fishing boats that could uncomfortably fit about 12, 13 people in them. It's very possible that they had maybe a multitude or several boats, fishing boats, they would get in there. We know that James and John and their family owned several fishing boats. And so these individuals getting these boats, no doubt James and John and Peter and Andrew are the ones going to be piloting the boats. They're the ones that have the experience on Lake Galilee, where they grew up fishing, where they had made their living, where they'd spent all their time here. They get in the boat with Jesus. And I like the way Matthew does it. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. No build up. Basically, they get in and things go bad. As soon as they get in, a great storm. The word here in the Greek actually is the same word earthquake. Now, it doesn't mean that it was an earthquake. In fact, the word basically means a great shaking. A great shaking. Now, what kind of a storm was this? I was reading and studying about this a little bit. The Lake Galilee is a rich fishing ground. But storms on the lake often reach oceanic proportions. The surface of the lake is 600 feet below sea level. And so rapidly rising hot air would often meet cold air from the east and creating terrible storms. I was reading one said on this lake, when storms hit, they hit fast and 8 to 9 foot waves would follow. Now that's a lot for a lake, right? 8 to 9 foot waves in a 12 person boat. Across there. Fishermen knew how to read the signs and not get on Galilee when there was the threat of a storm. But they were following Jesus. mean, of course they don't need to look at the weather and check the forecasts and go talk to the other fishermen. They're following Jesus. Immediately, this great shaking takes place. For some reason, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, salty dogs as they were, missed this storm. Perhaps it was supernatural. Some have suggested it was a supernatural storm. There was an attempt by Satan to destroy the Messiah as he tried on so many occasions. Or perhaps it simply hit them unexpectedly. Or perhaps God brought this storm for this miracle to take place, for Jesus to show his divine power and authority. We don't know why the storm arose, but I do know that the disciples followed Jesus' lead and then were disappointed and fearful at what came as a result. Huge waves are crashing on the boat, tossing and turning. It says that the ship was covered with the waves. This little thin craft must have looked like a floating chunk of wood as the waves more and more swamp the boat. But where do we find Jesus? Sleeping. He's sleeping. Now, that would be an amazing feat on a calm ride across the lake. These thin fishing boats did not have a lower deck. They were simply basically like a large oversized canoe. Where do you sleep in an oversized canoe? You don't. I read this, and when I see that Jesus was sleeping, and I think of the historical nature of the boats, and I think Jesus is sleeping on purpose. He's not sleeping just because he was tired. He goes to sleep because he needs to go to sleep for the disciples to be afraid. He needs to be woken up still. He's got a lesson to teach them. He's got something to show them. In other sense, it's kind of like he says, just wait for it. Just wait for it. And so Jesus is sleeping on this ship. How is he sleeping in such a ferocious, fearful storm? By the way, we're not the first to ask that question, because the same question the disciples ask. They're afraid, but he was asleep. So they wake him up. Lord, save us. We perish. The present tense verb here, the continuative, is what they shout above the wind and waves. Lord, we are dying. We are dying. Jesus points not to the storm. Jesus points to their fear when they wake him up. He points to their fear. He says, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Isn't that just like Jesus, though? I mean, it kind of annoyingly, like the word of God. We think the problem's all out here. And then he, with the pinpoint word, points to where the real problem is. Why are you afraid? The problem's not with the storm. The problem's with your fear. That's where the problem is. D.A. Carson says it this way: faith chases out fear, and fear chases out faith. And it's true. In this circumstance, the disciples' fear had chased out faith that they had to get in the boat to follow him, to run on the other side of the lake. Yes, Jesus is gently rebuking them for their lack of faith and thus their fear. But did you notice that it's a question, not an accusation? It's a gentle question. It's meant to cause them to think about his divine power and authority in their own fearful weakness. A wise man once said and told me that accusations harden the will. Questions reveal the heart. And Jesus asks questions all the time. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? I think it's also fascinating. He asks them a question, not a rebuke, but a question. Yes, perhaps a gentle, oh, you of little faith rebuke, but that's quite gentle. But then when he stands, he rebukes the winds and the sea. His gentleness, his kid gloves toward his disciples, and his dominance toward the wind and the waves. Never a man had this kind of authority. With all the authority of God to rebuke the winds and the waves, he still asks questions and leads his disciples gently to the right answers. He's good. He's so good. His question is meant to cause them to consider how it could be that they, professional boatmen, are afraid of dying in their boats while the carpenter is sleeping through the whole thing. Yet, it is a good thing. We're not rebuking them for calling out to him as their Lord and Master. They called the right person. Yes, he was a carpenter, humanly, but he's God in the flesh. Though they have little faith, they have some faith. Matthew Henry puts it beautifully. He says he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Then Jesus arises, and some have suggested this is a picture of his resurrection. I don't think so. I think it's just meaning he stood up. He arises, and with authority, he rebukes the winds. He rebukes the waves. And like with all the miracles that Matthew has mentioned to this point, immediately there is a great calm. This storm did not die down. The waves did not become 3 foot, then 2 foot, then 1 foot, and then a gentle rocking. The great storm arose. Jesus speaks, and the great calm happens. Just like that. Of course, their response, the men, the disciples marvel, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And this is the point of the miracle. What manner of man is Jesus? What manner of man is Jesus? My friends, their amazement came because of the biblical tradition and the revelation about the one who calms the sea. Why did they ask that question? What manner of man is this? And they say that calms the waves and the sea. It's not just because it was an awesome thing to see, but because they are Jewish individuals steeped in Jewish thinking and steeped in biblical theology. But then in Psalm 65, 5-8, the psalmist writes, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who by his strength settleth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." And again, in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, the scripture says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Jehovah like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves therefore arise, thou stillest them." Again, in Psalm 107:29, "Then they cry unto the Lord, Jehovah, in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so the waves therefore are still." You know why Jesus went to sleep on that boat? So that he could be woken by the disciples, so that he could stand up, so that he could speak to the winds and the waves, so it would immediately be calmed and be stilled immediately, so that then ask them about their faith, so that they would run through their minds to Psalm 65, to Psalm 89, to Psalm 107, and to realize, what manner of man is this? Or another way to put it, this isn't just anybody. This isn't just anybody. Because in every one of those passages in Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107, by the way, there's more that speaks specifically of God calming the seas and the waves. In each one of those passages, two things are clear. One, it's specific that the winds and the waves will be calmed by him. And two, Jehovah is mentioned as the one who calms them. What other implication can there be then? When Jesus stands in the boat and very literally fulfills this and calms the winds and the waves to be a great still, other than that he indeed is Jehovah, that he indeed is Lord God. Why is he Lord God over the seas? Because as Jehovah, he made the wind and the seas. and they obey his voice. Jesus possesses authority over the wind and waves because he created it. So then why do we, like the disciples, act based upon our fear instead of faith? That is why he was sleeping. Psalm 3, 5 through 6 actually remarks, I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. In Psalm 4, 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For the Lord only makest me to dwell in safety. Fear and its cousins, anxiety, worry, fret, panic, comes when we have little faith. Little faith is present when we have forgotten that Jesus, our Redeemer and Master, is Lord of the storm. He is God over the fear. And because he is God over the fear, he himself sleeps. Because the sovereign already knows the end from the beginning. Furthermore, Jesus designed the whole thing. He planned it all. He planned the storm. He planned the sleep. He planned to stand and calm it. Well, that's powerful. And you got to imagine that their disciples are thinking, wow, this is unbelievable. Is it true? Is he really Jehovah? He must be. And you got to imagine growing in their faith here, their little faith here, that had to be questions. And maybe, but are you sure? Well, yeah, he, look what he did. There had to be this doubting and this concern. What are we doing with this? How do we put all this in there? How do we handle this? Jesus isn't done yet, though. They land on the other side. They get out of the boat. And I can imagine the disciples are ready to tell everybody, did you just see what we saw? I mean, everybody saw that, right? We weren't imagining this. But immediately they're met with another fear. Now, I don't know if they were afraid here. It doesn't say anything about that. But it does tell us the people are afraid in the town. They won't come pass by this way. They've landed on the other side. They find themselves in the region of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, same area. Matthew tells us about two who meet him. Luke only tells us about one of the men. And those two are demon-possessed thugs coming out of the tombs who are so fierce that everyone out of fear stays away. The tombs is a good place for them who are so, they're a good place for them because it was a common place for afflicted persons. Those were afflicted with possession or leprosy or driven from their homes in some fashion. Many of the vaults for burying the rich were unoccupied and provided shelter. Rich people purchased their tombs long before they're coming to the end of their life. And so these demon-possessed and these lepers and others would come and often live in those tombs. They live in the sepulchers. They live in the graves because it was shelter. Mark spends more time describing how violent and superhuman their strength appeared. Matthew is content to simply tell us they were frightening. But Jesus not only calms the fear of the disciples by a divinely authoritative word, he fixes the root cause of their fear. In this sense, he actually heals the demon-possessed men. As the demons recognize Jesus, they say so. Did you ever notice that? That's a unique thing, right? They call out. They cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Strange thing for demons to say, right? Are they missionaries, witnesses, testifying of God's, Jesus' greatness? Well, maybe, but I don't believe it's intentional in that sense. They're the enemies of Jesus. They're not fighting for him. You see, they're actually in paganism in the ancient world and demonism. The ancient world believed that by calling someone by their secret name, they could control them, or at least control their spirit by calling them by their hidden name. And it's much more likely, I believe, that these demons, knowing that their time of freedom is over, are attempting to either control Jesus or expose him, hoping he'd be put to death before the time. They're trying to attack him by exposing him or controlling him in some fashion. But even that, even in their intent to control and evil intentions, they're actually are being an unwitting testimony of Jesus' true identity. Jesus, Son of God, are you come to torment us before the time of their torment? To see, the demons know that their end will come. The demons know of the lake of fire. It was created for Satan and the demons. They know that they will be cast into it. They know there is, that they have no option, that they are done. And so they ask if it's time. Before that time, has he come to torment them? It's interesting and kind of sad that even here, the demons, the enemies of God, have a clearer confession of who Jesus is than the others. Now, this rest of this account, this whole business about the demons desiring to go into the herd of pigs, and then the herd of pigs being driven off a cliff, is quite interesting, to say the least, and actually unimaginable to me. I don't understand. It's beyond my thinking. I don't doubt the truthfulness of the account, but I honestly admit I don't really understand it either. And it just so happens that Jesus doesn't give us commentary to tell us why the demons went into a pigs and all these things. And we don't even know if Jesus actually told them to go into the pigs. He said, go or let it be. Was he literally be gone? Was he commanding them to go out and just not hindering them? Was he telling them, okay, you may go into the pigs? I don't even know. It's so brief in the text. There's a few things, though, I think that we can take from this to help us understand a little bit about this. And by the way, this is a short parenthesis. You've noticed the last several weeks I've said a few times now, there's certain things I don't understand. I hope that doesn't bother you. But the reality is, when we say we don't understand, it means we don't fully comprehend it. It doesn't mean we don't know, understood what happened. But I hope that doesn't bother you, because there is always throughout the Gospels more and more, in my mind, at least, a recognition of God, Jesus' mysterious person and power. He did and said things that it's hard for us sometimes to understand, hard for us sometimes to reconcile. How? That's amazing, because he's not like us. He's beyond us. I would urge us to resist over-speculation in these areas. To resist trying to come up with all kinds of points for life and life lessons we can get from the pigs that is nowhere in the text. Be careful about that. There is some speculation, I suppose, that is intelligent based upon the text, but be careful in going beyond what God's word teaches us. But I do think there are some things we understand. First, the presence of pig farms indicates Jesus was not ministering in chiefly Jewish territory here. I believe he's ministering in Gentile territory. In the Gadarenes, it makes sense. That was a very, on the other side of Galilee, right on the edge of Israel. It was a Jewish-occupied region, but it was very heavily mixed with Gentile and Jews over there. We're on the outer fringes of Judaism, you could say. Well, this also is fascinating to me, because this is a theme through Matthew. Matthew is constantly talking about the Gentiles and how Jesus ministers to the Gentiles. Remember, Matthew is the only one who gives us the account of the Magi that come to worship Jesus, the Gentile Magi. Matthew is the one who tells us specifically in the last one we looked at, tells us about the centurion's servant. He healed the centurion's servant. I want to make it clear, a centurion. Over and over again, we see this Gentile presence. And it is then Matthew at the end of the book that says, go into all the world. I mean, there's a definite Gentile emphasis in the book of Matthew. A definite emphasis that God's kingdom and his authority through Jesus extends beyond the coasts of Judea. And this is an example of that. Second, I also notice, though rebellious and reluctant, even the evil demons cannot resist Jesus and must do whatever he says. They are in the position of asking for one last request to go to the pigs. They are in no position to demand anything of Jesus. The fact, the word is, you find there when it says in the King James, suffer us, or some translations, allow us. In the Greek, it's their permit. It's a very much a very, very submissive word. It's not a, it's actually the word permit or we find the word beseech. They beseeched him. That's the first word. So the devils besought him, beseeched him. And you know what that word is also translated? They begged him. They begged. What we see in all this with the word permit or allow and then the word begged, we see the idea that though they may be attacking Jesus, they're still having to do it in the position of asking. because they have no authority. Another quick little parenthesis here. People ask when this comes up because of this situation, and I've actually been speaking to someone this last week who's concerned about this. Is demon possession real? Is it today? Does it really happen today? I do believe that the demonic possessions we read about in the New Testament were unique. There was a uniqueness to Jesus coming to earth, and I believe there was a unique attack upon him through demonic activity and his work. But that by no means indicates that there is no demonic possession even today. Yes, it is still real. It is active. It is alive. It is well. No, I don't believe it's unnamed diseases. I have no idea about those things, and it's silly to speculate too much on that. But to understand, yes, demons are still active today. But they must beg Jesus. There is no Jesus and the demons. It's not the yin and the yang. Right? It's not that idea in our paganism of a little bit of good and a little bit of bad, and there's these equal forces. Or I guess I could use some Star Wars references, since it's out there all over the place. You know, the dark force and the good force, and Jesus is the good and then the bad, and they're in this cosmic battle between the two power. No, it's not even like that at all. Here's Jesus, and the demons beg him, permit us? That's where it is. Jesus is above all and beyond all. There is no contention by the demonic or spiritual world against Jesus. And so we see that here. They beg him. They're in this position. And though they're reluctant, they must ask. They must beg. So my friend, fear not. Even the spiritual realm must beg of Jesus. In the first miracle, we notice Jesus has authority in the physical realm, power over nature. In the second miracle, we see Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm, power over demons. But third, Jesus' authority is without match. Jesus' authority is without match. Osborne says that it was normal for exorcists to prattle on and on, finding out the name of the demon and its territory of operation and using various incantations to try to get it to leave. But Jesus says one word, go. They went. Literally, be gone. He has no time for discourse with demons. They are too far beneath him in their evil desires to torture and destroy. I also know the fourth, why Jesus allowed them to go to the pigs. If the demons actually possessed the pigs or just frightened them, why the pigs ran off the cliff, I have no idea. We could speculate many things, I suppose, but perhaps it's simple. Perhaps it's simple. Pigs, in Jewish thinking, which is the Jewish audience here, the disciples learning this, known as unclean animals, are the only fit place for the demons. And perhaps this is a show of his divine authority. Even an authoritative insult, as I read one commentary, said, "Be gone to the pigs." Be gone to the pigs. In other words, he said, Jesus is insulting the demons. He's insulting them. These Gentile converts that he casts out the demons from, these two thugs, according to Mark, who says they now worship Jesus, go to the village and they carry the authority of Jesus with them. But in a sad twist, like many who are confronted with the authority of Jesus, they are content, as one said, to choose the swine over the Savior. They beg Jesus, depart from their coasts. Now, I do not understand that except for that simple reality. They chose the swine over the Savior. I can't fathom that. There's nothing in the text to help us, is there? I mean, what bad has happened to them? Sure, we could speculate on the amount of money they lost as pig farmers. It doesn't say anything about that. Amount of money they lost as pig farmers, I suppose. But pigs repopulate rather rapidly. I don't think there's a huge amount of financial, like, great, they're done from this. I think if you're thinking of superstition, it makes better sense to have the guy who could cast out the demons in your village than the pigs. So I don't think it was just simply some economic thing. But for some reason, when they recognize that Jesus has this authority, they don't want him around. They don't want him around. But is that so different today? Don't people want a Jesus of their own making? Don't they want a pet Jesus that they can tame and use to when I say the right words and have the right prayers and the right everything, that then he's going to give me what I need and what I want, but not too much to where I owe him anything. Just enough to bring him out once or twice a year when I'm feeling somewhat religious. A Jesus that I can control, not one that has the authority that this Jesus possesses. That's far too much, because any authority he might possess naturally takes away from some self-imposed authority I might have. And I would say that nothing has changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus drove the demons out into the pigs and the people then drove Jesus out of their coasts. Not much has changed. Most people still choose the swine over the Savior, not because it costs them something, but because Jesus' authority simply rests alone upon them. I don't remember who it was. I read a quote that I thought just summed it up well. And it said, perhaps there are so many atheists because people just don't like being told what to do. People don't want to respond to a God who demands that they listen, that they hear his words. They don't want a Jesus that will say, be gone, and has the power to cast a demon, something that we can't fathom, something that we can't control, that we have zero power over. You see, the implication is, if Jesus has this kind of power over the demons, then what kind of power does he have over my life? If he has this kind of authority over the winds and the waves and demons, spiritual things that we can't do anything about, then what authority does he have over me? And our world doesn't want to give their authority for one moment. Let me rephrase that. The world doesn't want to give their supposed authority away for one moment to this Jesus. In fact, they'll say, do we even believe he really existed? I mean, you can't count on those Bible documents. I mean, it's probably an amalgamation of many legends made up from all kinds of times. You can't trust that. What you can only trust is what's inside of you. My friends, that thinking is the kind of thinking that sends people to hell. Jesus is either authoritative God, or he's the biggest fraud to ever exist. And people would rather take their chances on him being a fraud than submit to him as God. I pray it would not be so with us. I pray it would not be the case of those of you hearing this text of Scripture. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or you're yet a would-be follower of Jesus, I pray that we would recognize the authority of Jesus and we would, without a moment's hesitation, fall to our knees in faith. Both of these miraculous accounts of Jesus are compelling, are they not? And I think we'd do well to stop and think about each one of the miracles of Jesus. These two miracles, though, reinforce for us the concept once again of Jesus' sovereign authority. Whether it's raging storms or demonic oppression, nothing stands in the way of Jesus. He rebukes the storm with a short phrase. He simply says, be gone to the demons and they must go. There is no power, whether physical or spiritual, that even comes close to the power of Jesus' words. I wish to make two application points very briefly. If Jesus has this kind of authority, this kind of power, then the greatest sinner can neither stand in his way. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You are neither too good to need a Savior, and you are neither too bad to have a Savior. Jesus not only has authority over the winds, over the waves, over the demons, but Jesus has authority over sin to forgive sin. It actually jumps into the next miracle and why I want to spend a whole Sunday on just that one. But it's actually Matthew's flowing into that. He's flowing into the next miracle. Read it this week, because Jesus ups the ante, and he doesn't just calm the storms. He doesn't just heal somebody. He doesn't just calm waves. He doesn't just cast out demons. He now forgives sin. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven of your sin? My friends, the problem is not in Jesus' pieces or in authority. He forgives sinners. Second application is to believers. Beloved, if we are following this Jesus, then what have we to fear? What have we to fear? I think that faith and the fear, that they do not dwell together well, is something we need to seriously consider. We need to seriously think about that. Trusting the sovereignty of Jesus as God and King will drive out fear unless we allow those fears to drive out our faith. My friends, what will you do as you encounter this Jesus? You trust his character, his power, his authority as the God King, or pursue life apart from him? Truly, I know that we do it, but truly that's unthinkable, isn't it? To pursue life apart from this Jesus. Let's pray.